As you're being seated this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to two specific places. In the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And in the Old Testament, this one should be pretty easy to find. The book of Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 22. So Matthew chapter 27 and Psalm chapter 22. If you are a first-time guest or visitor with us here at Greenville Springs, I want to welcome you to a message series that we've entitled 15 and 15. Simply put, what that means is as a challenge to us as individuals, as a family, even a church body, there is this desire, this hope that we will read the Word of God for about 15 minutes a day throughout the year. For if we do so, we will read the entire Word of God from beginning to end in just one simple calendar year. Now, I understand some of you are brand new to us and have never heard of this before. Some of you have had issues in life, or maybe there's been some struggles, or maybe there's been some lapsing. Allow me to encourage you this morning that just because you're not, quote, caught up doesn't mean you have to, quote, quit. I want to encourage you that every day you wake up, remind yourself of what the Lord taught the disciples to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Particularly though on Sundays is a wonderful opportunity for us. For as we gather together as a church family, we're going to study from the Word of God the passage that was to be read or is to be read that day. And today's passage is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 50. And I'm going to give you a very transparent, honest disclaimer this morning. If it were not for the passage that we're about to read, none of you would be here today. None of you. Why? Because as we talk about the different aspects of the, quote, Christian faith, you do understand that if there was not the cross of Jesus Christ, if there were not his arms and his legs pierced to that cross, if there was not a tomb that was empty 3 days later, none of us would be here. We wouldn't have sung anything we've sung or celebrated anything we've celebrated. We would all be somewhere else, and who knows what would be on this property right here, because it would not be a church. That being said, as we turn to Matthew chapter 27, I would never place any portion of the Bible as being, quote, more important than any other passage. But do understand that without this passage, there'd be no reason to read any of the other passages. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus into the common hall. They gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit upon him. They took the reed. They smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, also the chief priests, they mocked him, and the scribes and the elders said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there said when they heard that, 'This man called for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see with their lives will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The passage that we have just read is the Matthew account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. From the mocking and the scourging and the spitting and the making fun of, all the way down to the place that we call Mount Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. It encapsulates not only his limbs being pierced upon that cruel cross, but even the things that were said to him, and yes, some of the things that he spoke as well. It would do an absolute injustice to try to tackle every passage in this passage today in the time frame that we have. And so what I thought we would do this morning is that we would just look at two very simple verses that are in the midst of this passage. It's verses 45 and 46, which describe this event of darkness over all of the earth for 3 hours. And what I want to speak to you this morning is this: the significance of the darkness. This phrase alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The 3 hours of darkness. This is one of those passages that a lot of people struggle with and some people are confused by. Let's just be honest. We read those words and say, why did Jesus say that? And why did he say it there? So my goal this morning is for us to unpack those verses. And what I want you to see at the end of the message today is that rather than being a declaration of defeat, this was actually an exclamation of victory from the mouth of Jesus. So let's begin with this. Let's begin with the scene that we have. We know this as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's probably an event that most of you today are very familiar with, whether the series of events, the order of events, the personalities that are involved. But when we come to verse 45 and 46, we find ourselves in the middle of the day. Let me give you just a brief chronology. Jesus Christ would have been placed upon the cross somewhere about mid-morning, maybe 9, maybe as late as 10 o'clock in the morning, maybe even as early as 8. We don't know the exact specifics, but somewhere in mid-morning, Jesus Christ would have been put on the cross. At that point, everything that we read in chapter 27 about the scourging and the mocking and the spitting, that all had taken place when he followed out of Pilate's place. Upon putting him on that cross, what we see is that between about 9 in the morning and 12 o'clock noon, Jesus utters three statements. We'll deal with those in just a moment. From noon to about 3 in the afternoon, there's 3 hours of absolute darkness over the land. And then for the next couple of hours, we have the conclusion of the cross event, because we know his body was taken down before the sunset because it was the Sabbath. In those last couple of hours, though, we have 4 statements that are made by Jesus that we'll discuss in just a moment. But in this scene with the 3 hours and this famous, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think there's 2 things we need to observe. The first one is this: the obvious. Here is the obvious understanding of what's happening. It's dark. This is not speaking with a hyperbole. This is not a parable. The Bible makes it very clear that darkness has covered the land. Another thing we need to understand about the obvious here is this is an exact fulfillment of prophecy. All the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 9, it said that darkness would encompass the land during this event. Of all the 48 prophecies that involve the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here in Matthew chapter 27, 45 and 46, we actually have the fulfillment of a prophecy that was spoken almost 800 years prior. This is significant. This is not just some strange random event. This is an event that was allowed and orchestrated by God himself. It was prophesied almost 1,000 years prior, and it actually occurred as the Bible said it did. Now, it's one thing to say, well, the Bible said it would happen and the Bible records it happened. It's another thing when a bunch of lost people who care nothing about Jesus agree as well. In fact, in the first century, there's several Roman historians. They say, well, why did you mention specifically they were Roman? Do you realize who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans. Do you realize who despised the teachings of Jesus? The Romans. Do you realize who persecuted the early church? The Romans. And yet there are 2 Roman historians, both that were born and lived in the first century, just years after this event. One was the name of Thallus and one was Tacitus. And I don't expect you to remember those guys' names, but I do want you to hear this: that both of these men, who are accredited, secular, non-Christian historians, say that when Jesus of Nazareth died, it was dark in the middle of the day. Why is that so significant? Because we don't have to read some kind of special deep meaning into this. We just understand the obvious fact is from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, there was absolute pitch darkness over the land. But here's the obscure. Because many times when you look at this just from a secular perspective or a humanistic perspective, people say, well, what happened here was some type of celestial event or maybe something occurred, but, you know, between the sun and the moon and an eclipse. Let me give you some, scientific data here. When an eclipse occurs, the most that an area can be dark in a specific region over a period of time is about 7.5 minutes. We're looking at 3 hours here. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, I remember a passage in the Old Testament where the people of God were losing a battle and the people of God called out and said, God, help us, deliver us. And the Lord stood the sun still for an entire day. And I know what some of you may be thinking, well, maybe a normal eclipse would be about 7 minutes, maybe 8 minutes. But maybe the Lord in this instance allowed it to last for 3 hours. Here's the other problem with that is as prophesied in the book of Leviticus, when the Messiah would offer himself for our sins, it would be done on the 14th of Nisan. That's the month Nisan on the Jewish calendar. You say, well, what's so significant about that? This is like the day after the full moon. The full moon would have been on the other side of the horizon. Why is that important? Because what is obvious here is we have 3 hours of darkness, and this is not some celestial event. Something supernatural is occurring right there on a hill called Mount Calvary. That's the obvious. Then there is the obscure. Why is it that out of the 7 statements of Jesus, why is this the one that's made after 3 hours of darkness? Why not one of the other ones? Why is it that Jesus would say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to even give me a head nod of agreement. But many of you have probably struggled with Jesus making this statement. Have you not? I said, why would he say that? Let me tell you, we'd have a problem. We'd have a major biblical problem if Jesus said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not what he said. In fact, some people say, well, because of this statement Jesus makes, it shows a chasm between him and the Father. It shows some type of division between him, some type of separation. Let me address that obscurity here. If there was some type of separation, some type of chasm, if there was a problem between Jesus and the Father by him stating this, then why is the last thing that he uttered, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? If there had been a problem, if there had been a struggle, if there had been a division, if there had been a chasm, then why would that have been the final statement? So the scene that we have is very obvious. It is dark and it's supernatural. But yet it's obscure because we have this time period of darkness in the middle of the day and a statement that just seems a little bit out of place. So let's look at this statement. What is it that Jesus said and why did he say what he said? Well, I think the first thing to understand this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is we need to look at the order in which it occurs. Allow me for just a brief moment to walk you through the 7 statements that Jesus makes upon the cross. Now, remember, it's about mid-morning, maybe 9 and maybe as late as 10 o'clock. We know the process by which the cross was carried. Simon of Cyrene, as we read, addressed and helped carry that cross. We know that his arms are placed on the horizontal piece, his legs on the vertical piece. He is placed in the ground to be mocked and discouraged even by the crowd who came to him and said, he saved others, let him save himself. As he is there, the very first thing Jesus says is, Father, forgive them. Isn't that incredible? That of all the things Jesus could have uttered first, the first thing he said is forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. A few moments pass, and there's a discussion between these thieves that are on either side of Jesus. If you've read the biblical account, you know that between these two thieves, one of them just cursed him and screamed at him and just gnashed his teeth at Jesus. But there was another one. That other one repented. That other one made the statement to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. Remember what Jesus said to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Then next, right before the darkness would settle in, Jesus looks down at the crowd that is gathered before the cross. Just a few days earlier, as he came in on the back of that donkey, and what we know as Palm Sunday, tens of thousands of people. They put their garments out. They put the palm branches out. They declared him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But according to John chapter 19, verse 35, that as he uttered this next statement, there were only five people there. Now, there were the Roman soldiers and the magistrates and such, but there was one whom we know as John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, and there were four women, all of which had the name Mary. Jesus looks down at the third statement from the cross, addressing his earthly mother. He says, woman, behold your son. And he says, son, behold your mother. And then it goes dark. For 3 hours, there's no record of anything being said. For 3 hours, it's utter pitch darkness. And then piercing the darkness is this declaration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not just a simple statement. In fact, it's declared with energy and with passion. In fact, we can almost say it was yelled and vocalized out. As soon as that event occurs, Jesus simply says, I thirst. A few moments later, it is finished. And finally, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, those are the seven statements of Jesus. But I want you to see that the order in which they are in, I think, gives us an incredible insight to what is being communicated to us today that we need to desperately understand. I want you to see that as you see these statements, there's obviously seven in nature, that one of the unique things about the things that Jesus said on the cross is that they can be paired up. Here's what I mean by that. The first statement that he makes can be correlated to the last statement he makes. Think about the first statement. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. What's the last statement? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What took place immediately thereafter? The forgiveness of our sins. The first statement begins with Father. The last statement begins with Father. I want you to notice the second statement that Jesus makes. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Look at the second to the last statement. It is finished. Had he not finished the work, there'd be no paradise. If he had not finished what he came to do, he could not carry out that we could be with him in that place. Look at the third statement. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It was the caring of or the taking care of a physical need. Most likely, as you study the scriptures and look just from a demographic perspective of the family of Jesus, he would have been the oldest male in his earthly family. Most likely his earthly father, Joseph, would have passed away. And there from the cross, he took care of her physical needs by making sure that John the Beloved, the only man at the cross, would take care of her for the rest of her earthly days. What's the third to the last statement? I thirst. It's a physical concern that needs to be addressed. You say, well, what's so important about this? Do you notice how it's almost as if every one of these statements, they're bookending and they're headed to a central focus? Could it be that actually the most dramatic, maybe even the most emphatic statement that Jesus makes while on the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could it be that everything leading up to it and everything coming out of it rests upon the significance of what did Jesus mean when he made this statement? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I think the best way to understand that is to look at the origin of this statement or the origination. Why did Jesus say this? Did he just pull it out of thin air? Did he just decide, huh, this sounds good? I want you to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. When you turn to Psalms chapter 22, I want to introduce you to probably the most cross event or Easter rich event in one single chapter in all of the Bible. In fact, Psalms chapter 22 has more verbiage about the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ than any other single chapter in the Bible. In fact, if you have Psalms 22 open, I want you to look at verse 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Is that not what we just read in Matthew 27? They scorned him. They made fun of him. They said, well, if he was able to deliver others, let him deliver himself. If you look forward to verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped on me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Is that not exactly what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross? Going down to verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. What did Jesus say? I thirst. And then verse 16. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's almost as if 1,000 years in advance, the book of Psalms chapter 22 is giving us a play-by-play commentary of what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is going to be. There's no other passage in the Old Testament that has so much information about his death in such a saturated place. That being said, please look at verse 1 of Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? That this statement that at times can be so troubling, this statement that I would propose to you could be at the central focus of everything Jesus was saying while he was being crucified, is the very first statement, the very first line of the most cross-centered passage in all of the Old Testament. Now you may be thinking, why is this so important? Now I realize that Jesus is God in flesh. I get that. But I also need you to understand that he was completely man as well. He was 100% of both, any less percent of either, he was neither. Now, I am not a medical doctor, and I understand that. But allow me to share with you some of the rudimentary basics of death by crucifixion, this cruel art of which the Romans were the experts in. When someone was placed on a cross, not only were their feet nailed to the vertical piece and their hands to the horizontal piece, but in doing that, the only way that they were able to breathe would be to lift their entire body weight up on their legs so that they could expand their lungs to receive air. In fact, most people who died on a Roman cross did not die of blood loss. They actually died of asphyxiation, or they couldn't breathe. They simply suffocated because their body became so weak that they could no longer pull it up. I want you to imagine for a moment. Jesus was on the cross for about 8 hours. Every time he needed a breath, so not only just to speak, but to continue to live in the flesh, he would have to raise his body weight up. Imagine going to a gym, imagine going to a workout facility and doing squats for 8 straight hours. You don't even have to use a bar. Just use your own body weight for 8 hours. That's what it would take to be able to lift up. You know, there's an old adage about working out. I'm not an expert in working out, but I've done some of it. They say that if you're able to talk while you're working out, you're not working out. If you have enough energy to be able to have a conversation, I see it at the gym all the time. Two people on the treadmill they're just hamming it up, having a good old time. They strolling. They ain't working out. There's a difference. If you are really working out, you can't talk while you're working out. You are gasping for every breath you have. Why is that so significant? Because when Jesus is on the cross, he did not give us a sermon. I mean, you think about Matthew chapter 5 through 7, what we know is the Sermon on the Mount. He's there on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he talks for like 40 straight minutes. Well, that's easy to do when you're not on a cross. But when you've been taking your body weight and been going up and down for 8 straight hours, you know what you're able to project? One statement at a time. That's it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise, etc. So when he comes to this point after the darkness, one single solitary statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could it be that in that moment of after 3 hours of pitch black darkness over the land in the middle of the day, that Jesus verbatim was giving us the quote that began the one passage that describes his death more than any other? What that means to me is that this statement is very obvious, yet it also leaves a little bit of obscurity that we need to study. What is the significance here? Why would Jesus make this statement? Why would he quote Psalms 22, even though it describes his crucifixion? What is the significance here? And I want you to work with me for the next few moments, because I want to talk about an opportunity here. And to do this opportunity, I need you to play a part in a hypothetical game that I hope you're uncomfortable playing, okay? I hope none of you enjoy this. I hope it kind of makes your skin crawl, but just work with me. I want you to pretend for just a moment that you're the devil. Just work with me, okay? I'm not being serious. It's a hypothetical. I want you to imagine you're Satan, okay? The last thing you would want is Jesus to go to that cross. Do you realize that? Because if Jesus Christ, who is sinless, God in flesh, who came for the purpose of saving humanity from their sins, if Jesus Christ goes to the cross, then you get the lake of fire for all of eternity. If Jesus Christ goes to the cross, then that means that everything that you desire crumbles in the ashes of his resurrection. The last thing he would have ever wanted is Jesus Christ to say, "It is finished." That being said, I want you to think with me for a moment about, could this be the last opportunity the devil had? You know what the Bible says in 1 John 1:5? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Yet all of a sudden, in the middle of the day, in the middle of the crucifixion of the one who can shed his blood and save humanity from their sins, there's pitch blackness for 3 hours. Now I want to work this illustration a little bit more. Just imagine with me that you're the devil himself. And you know that that man by the name of Jesus Christ is the key, not just to humanity's salvation, but to your demise for all of eternity. Do you not think that if he is about to breathe his last breath as a sinless sacrifice, do you not think you would empty every avenue you had to thwart him for what he's about to do? Do you not think that you would concentrate every devil, every demon, every unclean spirit you had to be right there at Mount Calvary that very moment? Because the last thing you want is for him to complete his mission. And so I would just think that if you were the devil, you would take every resource you've got and concentrate it to him. And maybe the conversation would go a little something like this. They're not worth it, are they? I mean, look down there, Jesus. 10,000 of them were here a couple of days ago. There's only 5 of them. Only one of them's a man. 11 of your guys, they're gone. Jesus, look at your hands. You're bleeding. You can barely breathe. And where are all those people who said they'd follow you wherever they went? Come on, Jesus. They're not worth it. Come on, you can take yourself off it. You don't have to do. Can you imagine the conversation that took place in the spiritual realm? Can you imagine what happened? Though the 5 at the cross may not have heard it, maybe the Roman soldiers didn't hear it, but I promise you, the gates of heaven and the gates of hell heard every word that was spoken. Could this be the very last opportunity that the devil had? If he can get Jesus to come off the cross, to back down and not complete the mission, then not only is he justified in his rebellion, but every single one of us, our souls perish in a place the Bible calls hell for all of eternity. If that's the opportunity that Satan was possibly taking advantage of, I want you to go back to Psalms chapter 22. And I want you to see the overcoming that Jesus displays. Now, we've read Psalms 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, as you study the Gospels, there's only 2 reasons Jesus ever quoted Scripture. One of them was to clarify a misunderstanding. If somebody didn't understand what was happening, he would quote Scripture and say, "Thus it was written," or "Thus it is said, here is what it means." Sometimes Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Do you know there's one other significant place where Jesus quoted Scripture? Anytime he was tempted of the devil, his response was always scriptural. So the only times Jesus ever quotes the Old Testament is either to clarify something we've got messed up or to rebuke the one who's tempting him to mess up. And yet here on the cross, after 3 hours of pitch black darkness, Jesus quotes Scripture verbatim, Psalms 22. And we've read the passages about people gathering around him. We've read the passages about the piercing of his feet. We've read the passages about his hands. We've read about them parting their garments. But I want you to pick up the passage in verse 25. Because what I want you to see is that you cannot stop Psalms 22 in verse 18. See, Psalms 22 is a complete chapter. It's an entire thought. And we can read about the bulls gathering, and we can read about the piercing, we can read about all that. But I want you to pick up the story with me in Psalms 22. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. And they be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Listen to verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Let me tell you what Psalms 22 is. Psalms 22 isn't a psalm of defeat. It's not a psalm raising the white flag saying, oh, surrender, I guess it's over. Psalms 22 is a declaration of victory, is what it is. That though the bulls be around him, that though they pierce his hands, that though they part his garments, that one day the righteous shall declare, he did this. Notice that when Jesus makes this statement, where does the darkness go? It's gone. The darkness is no longer there. So when you look at the statements of Jesus on the cross, that day that we know is crucifixion day, could it be that the statement in the middle, the statement that was declaring after 3 hours of darkness directly from Psalms 22, that Jesus wasn't giving in. Jesus wasn't giving up. Jesus wasn't waving the white flag, but Jesus was actually declaring victory because he was completing what had been declared he would do. This is a statement of victory, not a statement of defeat. So let's take this entire message and let's bring it over into tomorrow morning. Let's bring it over into, let me be even more specific. How about this afternoon? All you have to do today is go home, read a news story, watch a news story, or just open your ears. And you know what you're going to discover? This world's getting darker and darker. The darkness is creeping in. The literal, the minions, the hounds of hell have been released by Satan himself. And if you haven't noticed already, sin is beginning to run rampant. And it amazes me that the only ones who possess hope and have light are the ones who are told to sit down, shut up, and get out of the way. Darkness has said, because the Bible says men like darkness rather than light. That's what the Bible says. And yet we live in this world where Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You don't take your light and put it under a bucket. You don't take your light and put it in the corner and say, well, I'm just going to hang out over here and have me a little light, you know, party over here and a little flashlight party. No, Jesus said, no, you are to shine that light wherever you go. And yet the Bible still also says in 1 John 5:4, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so if you and I are living in a world that's becoming darker and darker with sin and rebellion against God, we don't need to wave the white flag of defeat. We do not need to surrender and say, you know what, I'm just going to go sit in the corner. I'm just going to shut up because there's nothing I need to do here. See, too long, too many people have seen Matthew 27:45-46 and said, well, Jesus just said, I guess it's over. I'll just give up. That's not what he did. Jesus said, it's just begun. You may have come to me in the garden. You may have come to me in the darkness. You may have come to me with all kinds of things. But he declared on Mount Calvary that he would be victorious. You understand that defeat and victory in your life has everything to do with how you see Jesus in your life. Jesus did not stand on that cross and give up. In fact, you know what John chapter 10 says? Jesus made this statement. He said, nobody takes my life lest I give it. Jesus said nobody takes his life unless he give it. It was not taken from him. He willingly offered it up after he declared victory. So why should we give in? Why should we give up? Why should we wave the white flag of surrender and defeat? Our Savior didn't do it, so why should we do it? Our Savior didn't say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. I'm going to sit down, shut up, and go in the corner. No! He said, no, all people shall see He has done this. He promised us on the cross that we can live in victory. You know what Jesus' first sermon was? That He came to set the captives free. He didn't come so you could sit in a corner and shut up. That's not what He came to do. He came to set you free. And let me remind you that even when those who were put in captivity, Paul and Barnabas and others, what did the Lord do to those guys? Boom! Jailbreak. See, one of the problems we got is we say, oh no, if I really am who I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do and say what I'm supposed to, they may hurt me. Oh yeah, they may hurt you, but I think God's a little bit bigger than those who hurt you. I encourage you to read through your New Testament. Do you know most of the letters of Paul came from prison? Hello? You know what that means? That the Apostle Paul was more free in jail than those who were not in prison who were waving the white flag of defeat and surrender. Folks, what we need to understand today is that we do not have a Savior of defeat. We have a Savior of victory. So why should we live a life of defeat when we have been called to live a life of victory? Let us declare that though the darkness is surrounding us, though it is encompassing us, though it is getting darker, we can declare through Jesus Christ, He is the victory, and we need not worry how He works out all the details, folks. We can have victory. We do not have... Listen, you have the right to be free. You have the right to victory. You do not have to settle for what the world tells you you must settle for. Why? Because there's an empty tomb on the other side of the world. And you can go see it anytime you want. The tomb is empty. He has been raised. And I got great news. He's coming back one day. And when He does, as we studied last week, what does He want to find? He wants to find you being faithful. So today, as we prepare for our time of invitation, I got a question. You ready for victory? You just want to settle for defeat? The choice is yours. It's all how we approach Jesus. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we come to this time of invitation, maybe you're that person. Maybe you're that individual. Maybe, in fact, you're that entire family who realize today, this very day, that you're living a life of defeat, that victory is nowhere in sight. And you realize today, the reason is because Jesus is not a part of your life at all. Let me encourage you this morning. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter your gender, your background. It doesn't matter what your account balance is at the bank. If you're in that place in life right now, and you understand that you desperately need Jesus as a part of your life, I want to encourage you just to have a prayer time with God. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to even say the same words I say. But maybe be a little something like this. Say, Lord, I realize today that I'm living a life of defeat. Victory is nowhere to be found. And Lord, I understand it's because Jesus Christ is not a part of my life. So God, I want to change that today. And I realize, in fact, God, I want to confess to you that I'm the problem. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who's tried to do it on my own. God, I'm the one who thought I had all the right answers and I realized they were all wrong. So I come today. And what I just simply want to declare that I'm the problem and Jesus is the answer. And the best way I know how, I want to ask you to forgive me my sins. I want to ask you to save my soul. And the best way I know how, I just want to turn my life over to you. Lord, I don't know all the answers, but I know that Jesus Christ is the only answer to my sin problem. And I'm asking you to take care of it through His blood alone. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed. If this morning was that day where Jesus Christ became a part of your life, your Savior, your Redeemer, I want to encourage you in a few moments when we stand, just to step out and step forward. We'll have folks here to talk with you, to pray with you. But maybe you made that decision years ago. In fact, maybe you made it decades ago. And you realize today you've lived a life of defeat. You've listened more to what the world has told you than what the Word has told you. You spent more time believing the lies of the pits of hell than the promises of the gates of heaven. Believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord has created you to be victorious through Him. So as we come to our time of invitation, in a moment I'm going to pray over us. We'll have folks here to talk with, to pray with. But maybe today is the day where you realize, for the first time in a long time, who you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come this morning realizing that only You have the ability to change a heart. Only You have the ability to give victory rather than defeat. And so, Lord, my simple prayer on behalf of all of us is whatever You have spoken to us, whatever You have communicated, whatever You have shared from Your Word, that it would not stay in this place, it would not stay in this room, but, Lord, that we would embrace it, we would believe it, and, Lord, that we would live it. So when we come to this time, Lord, of declaring the greatness of Your grace in our life, may it not just be a song, Lord, may it literally be just a life song to You. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us. Whatever decision, we're here.